Well, today we continue our series in 1 Peter, Living in Exile, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in many ways, today's text is what I would simply call basic Christianity or Christianity 101. It just kind of lays out, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And certainly we could say that about every text of Scripture in many ways, but here in kind of a unique way, Peter just sets aside, kind of wraps up a thought that he's been going through on this whole idea of authority, and we'll talk some more about that, but he really just kind of wraps it up and kind of boils it down and says, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When I was in college, I can't remember if it was my freshman or sophomore year, but going into college, I was already an avid reader, but I read mostly novels, classic novels, and I enjoyed reading those novels, and I still enjoy when I have time reading a good classic novel occasionally. But when I was in college, a friend of mine who was a believer started handing me good Christian literature, and one of the books that he gave me was a book by John R.W. Stott called Basic Christianity, and that is a book that really highly influenced me. It just took what it meant to be a Christian and categorized it for me in a very, in a way that helped my mind to begin to process, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. I highly recommend the book to you, Basic Christianity by John R.W. Stott. There's some other really good books out there about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's certainly not the only one, but it's one that really impacted me in my walk of faith. I give it to a lot of people now, newer believers who say to me, look, I'm just kind of trying to figure this out, trying to see what it means to be a Christian. I hand them that book and tell them, read the book. It will help you. It's not the Bible, but it will help you to begin to put these things into categories. And, you know, those people that I've given it to who have read it have appreciated. Obviously, I've given it to some people who have never read it, right? And that just happens sometimes when we do that. I've given it to one of my own biological brothers and said, you need to read this book. And when I go visit him, I always see it in the same place, not read. But that's just the way things go sometimes. And so I just continue to pray that first he'll get into the Word of God, and then maybe he'll pick up basic Christianity. But here's what we're trying to look at today is, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And really in some of its most basic ways. And so Peter's going to invite us to see that here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 this morning. So let's stand together. Let's honor God by the reading of his word. And then we'll see what Peter has to say to us today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Peter says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Peter opens up this thought today with this word, finally. And it may sound like he's kind of like most preachers like me who say finally, and they don't really mean finally, right? It means there's still a lot of sermon to come. And there's still a lot of 1 Peter to come. But what Peter's doing here is, and he's not summing up the entire letter here, he's summing up what we would call today a thought bubble. And he's been in that thought bubble since chapter 2, verse 11. But really, I think in many ways, he's been in that thought bubble really from the beginning of his letter. He's been trying to teach the church that they need to put away sinful attitudes, that they need to long for the spirit, the pure spiritual milk of God's word, of the gospel, that they need to come to Jesus because Jesus is a living stone, and that they themselves, if they know Christ, are living stones, and so they need to understand what it means to live out life like a living stone in the house of God. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know who Christ is in us. We need to submit to proper authorities in life. And now, with that kind of mindset in place, we should now be able to understand, what does it look like to live out this faith? What does a person who knows these things and understands these things, maybe not in their totality, but at least has been taught these things, what should their life look like? How do we now live the Christian faith? And so there's a few things that we could do here today that would be more technical, and you know I like sometimes to be technical. And I know some of you like sometimes for me to be technical, and I know others of you would say, don't be so technical. So today I'm not going to be so technical. Today we're just simply going to look kind of at Christianity 101, right? Verse 8 here, we could talk about some fancy stuff. There's a chiasm here. It's a Hebrew way of writing things to bring things out. There are some distinctions between chapter 8 or verses 8 and 9 that some scholars debate. Is Peter in verse 8 talking to the church and then in verse 9 saying, now this is how the church relates to outsiders? Or is he just talking about in general, this is how the church is supposed to behave? There's some debates about that. There's a use of Psalm 34 here that Peter will use. Psalm 34 uses some beautiful Hebrew poetry that we call parallelism, which is unique to a Hebrew poetic form. We could talk about all that stuff. And I think it would be fun. But we're going to talk about basic Christianity. We're going to look at what these virtues that Peter has set up for us here in verses 8 and 9. So let's just look at a list of Christian virtues. Let's talk briefly through them and see what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. Number one, he says, there is a unity of mind. There's a unity of mind in those who are followers of Jesus Christ. He's talking about harmony here. There's a harmonious interaction between those who are followers of Christ. This is a theme throughout all of the New Testament. Those of us who are followers of Christ, we got to learn how to get along with one another. We got to learn how to interact with one another. We got to learn how to let bygones be bygones and not be the kind of people that say, well, somebody said something to me and now all of Christianity's out the window because they claim to be a Christian and they said something to me that offended me. Look, if that's the way it is, you're going to be offended your entire life by Christians. Because we can be offensive people sometimes. Because we're human beings and we make mistakes and we say some things that we shouldn't say, quite frankly. So the reality is we've got to learn to get beyond those things as individuals. We also need to learn as Christians how to not offend other people. How to know when to say what needs to be said and to say it in a way that is charitable and with love. And so it really works both ways. But what Peter is talking about here is simply a unity of mind. And I think in many ways we have that here at LifePoint. And I think in many ways it's unique. And I'm not saying we're better than other churches. Please don't hear me saying that. But I think there's a uniqueness to what we try to do here at LifePoint in that we are a non-denominational, interdenominational church. We're bringing people together from all kinds of different backgrounds, from Orthodox to Roman Catholic to Baptist to Presbyterian to Church of Christ to Mennonite. We have some Amish. I mean, the reality is that we are bringing people together who come from very diverse backgrounds, even within Christianity. And that means we're going to have some differences of opinions on some things. And what we try to do here is to say, here are the essentials. This is what the scriptures say makes someone a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what we will hold to. This is what the Bible holds up as those things that are non-negotiable for the church of Jesus Christ. And we try to say, when the Bible says it's non-negotiable, we'll say it's non-negotiable as well. But there are many other things that we're going to have a tendency to have some disagreements upon. And what I think Peter is saying here is that unity in the body of Christ simply means that two people can look at a non-essential and say, we disagree on that. We may need to discuss that. We may need to discuss that very, very deeply and strongly. But the reality is this is not going to sever our relationship in Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to do here. And again, I don't want to make it sound like no other church is trying to do that. I know that those healthy churches in the body of Christ, we're all trying to do this. And we're trying to get along together as well in that whole process. Unity of mind marks a follower of Jesus Christ. Unity of mind marks a healthy body of believers who are coming together and worshiping together and doing ministry together. The reality is, friends, is that we've got more than 1,000 people who make this their church home. We're going to have some disagreements on some non-essential matters. There are going to be some things you may disagree with me on non-essential things. And there'll be some things I'll disagree with some of you on non-essential matters. If we had a church that had me and one of you, there would be some disagreements, wouldn't there? Anytime a church becomes more than one person, you can know that there needs to be work on unity of mind and harmony. Because two people are going to have divergent views on some things. Now look, I'm not talking about throwing doctrine and scripture out the window. I'm not saying that at all. And that's not what Peter's saying either. But he is talking about a unity and a harmony in the body of Christ. I've said this before, but Paul's letter to the Church of Rome is probably the most detailed doctrinal letter in the New Testament. And in it for 11 chapters, he is deep, deep, deep into doctrine and theology. And then he starts talking about unity and harmony. Then he starts talking about what it looks like in the body of Christ when people get along with one another. This is our aim. This is what our mark should be as individuals and as a church body as well. Unity in the body of Christ. Unity in mind. Harmony within the body of Jesus Christ. Number two, he talks about sympathy. Having a sympathetic heart and mind. From his, the word comes from the Greek word pathos, and it's that word that talks about something that is deep within us, and so we say sympathy. Sympathy, the pathos that comes from deep within us toward another person. Do we genuinely feel for people? Do we love people in such a way that their pain in many ways become our pain, even when we can't take their pain, even when we can't fix their problems? But do we have a genuine sympathy for them? Do we care for them? Or have we become so jaded that when other people have problems, we just simply say, the church is full of problems, I don't want to hear another one? Because that's not what marks harmony in the body of Christ. That's not what marks sympathy in the body of Christ. And we need to be extremely careful about this, that we don't become hard-hearted toward one another. I have to be careful about this in ministry, dealing really almost on a daily basis with pain and struggles in people's lives, and not to put it aside and simply say, the further I push that away, the less it has to be painful to me. To make sure that I'm not jaded and that none of our pastors or elders are jaded against the pain and the suffering that takes place genuinely in the body of Jesus Christ. I've told you about the time when I served as a police officer and worked crime scenes. And some of those crime scenes, the thing that I could not quite get through was I would take them home with me at night. And they were painful to me. And it may be that I just didn't have enough time at it. But the reality was that I saw very good, I think, caring people who would come to those crime scenes and they could eat a sandwich and drink coffee while they walked not through blood and around human remains. And it didn't impact them. They had allowed themselves to become jaded against that, to become somewhat hardened. In some ways, I suspect in some careers, one has to do that. But we certainly don't want that in the body of Christ. We don't want to become so accustomed to trouble and to pain that it no longer affects us. We need to be sympathetic. We need to have a pathos for one another. It needs to come from deep within. And it leads to brotherly love. It leads to this love that says, you're a brother in Christ. You're a sister in Christ. And there is a unity between us that is unique. And in some ways, even eclipses the bonds of biological relationships. That we know that there is a harmony between us as a brother and sister in Christ. Therefore, we're going to do everything we can to keep that harmony, to keep that unity, to keep that sense of respect and honor to one another. And so these things you're beginning to see already, I'm sure, are just kind of like a hand in glove. They all go together. Unity of mind is born out of sympathy for one another and out of brotherly love. And it leads to a tender-heartedness, which is obviously very similar to sympathy. A tender-heartedness that simply says, we're not going to become hard-hearted towards one another. We're not going to become uncaring people in the body of Christ, both individually and collectively as the body of Christ as well. And I could give you an example, I think, of every one of these in the life and ministry of Jesus, but I think here's a unique one that just simply talks about who Jesus was deep down. And we see this in Luke's gospel, and we see a unique story here, I think, in that the Bible tells us, the gospels tell us that at least three times Jesus raised people from the dead. And I think if you ask most Christians, even mature Christians, hey, who were the three people that Jesus raised from the dead? They'd probably say, well, Lazarus, right? John 11, great story, powerful story, this powerful resuscitation of Lazarus. And then if we thought about it some more, we'd probably say, yeah, there was that little girl, right? Talitha Kum, right? Little girl, I say to you, arise. The daughter of Jairus, who was the synagogue ruler. But we probably would have a harder time thinking of the third one. What was this third time when Jesus raised someone from the dead? It's one of those stories that have just kind of been not pushed away, but it is not a primary story that we generally tell. And we see it here in Luke's gospel, and I think here we see the tender-heartedness of Jesus. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Now again, here's a powerful story of a resurrection. And we might tend to overlook everything else and say, Jesus is powerful. He raises people from the dead. And that would be true. That is part of that story. And certainly that affected the crowd, because the scriptures tell us that after that, the people of that town were saying, this is an amazing thing. There's a powerful prophet among us. And so that is true. But don't forget what led to this. Jesus is walking up to the town gate, minding his own business, as it were, and out comes a funeral procession, and he sees a widow weeping. She's lost her husband. Now she's lost her son, her only means of being cared for in her old age. And she's brokenhearted, and the town is brokenhearted for her. And Jesus is brokenhearted too. There's a tenderness in our God. There's a tenderness in our Savior. And when he sees it, his heart is moved toward her. There is a compassion. There is a pathos in Jesus. Something moves in his heart, and there's a tenderness there. And he raises this young man from the dead, not only to give glory to God, but to take care of a woman in her old age and to care for a mother who's lost a son. Now, did Jesus do that for everyone in Israel? No, he didn't. But here I think we see a glimpse into the heart and into the mind of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. There's a tenderness there. He sees it and he wants to do something about it. So we are to be a tender-hearted people. We are to be humble-minded like Jesus, not seeking our own good, but seeking the good of others. Jesus going to the cross with a humility, not reviling when he was reviled, not seeking revenge, but going in obedience to the cross, humble-minded, doing it for us, not doing it for himself. This is the type of humble-mindedness that the scriptures call us to, friends. This is what the scriptures want us to be as a people of God, that we are to be people who truly demonstrate what it means to be a follower of Jesus by being sympathetic, by demonstrating brotherly love, by being tender-hearted, by being humble-minded as Christ was humble-minded as well. And we don't seek revenge. We don't return evil for evil, friends. We don't say, you reviled me, now I'll revile you. You did harm to me, now I'll do harm to you. The world would tell us this makes sense. This is how we do things in this world. This is how we demonstrate that we are taking care of ourselves. You hurt me, I hurt you. But once again, there's a counterintuitiveness about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not revile when he was being reviled. And so he calls us to the same thing, not to be those who would exchange evil for evil, but we would bless those who harm us, simply following the example of Jesus Christ. I think it's worth lingering here for just a moment as well. Let's look what Paul has to say in his letter to the Romans here in Romans 12. If possible, he says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us essentially the same thing. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Friends, leave vengeance to God. When we develop a vengeful attitude, it's built and it's fed by bitterness. And it gives us this unholy and unhealthy desire to get back at people. It never helps us. It destroys us. And the scriptures would just exhort us to say, as a follower of Jesus Christ, let God take care of vengeance. Let God take care of following up on how you've been harmed. He'll take care of those things in due time. Now, again, the question immediately arises, what about lawsuits? What if I'm being sued? What if someone's coming after me? What if someone's trying to harm my wife? Look, I understand all these things have uniqueness to them. And so again, we develop a biblical worldview. We try to determine to the best of our ability, what does this circumstance dictate to us? How am I going to respond in this? As we said last week, I think one of the first things we have to ask is the gospel at stake. Am I being reviled for the gospel? If so, I think it's my responsibility as a follower of Jesus to simply take it and to allow God to be the one who follows up. Are there other circumstances where we may have to act out? Yes, I think there are those circumstances. Do we have time to go into every one of them in detail today? No, we don't. And so we take the scripture in its totality and we say, God, how would you teach us to live in such a way that honors you? One way we know very specifically is we are not to be revenge seekers. We are not to be those who attack others. And then finally, we are a people who bless others. We return a curse with a blessing. The Apostle Paul was heading to the city of Jerusalem. He's writing to the church of Rome in Romans 15, and he says to them, I'm heading to Jerusalem. I'm going to take this gift that the believers in what was today Europe, are going to take and give to the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. I'm going to take that money to them, and then after I give them that money, I'm coming to Rome because I'm on my way to Spain. And he says to them, when I come, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What Paul is saying is, I want to be a blessing to you. When I show up, I want you to be blessed by my appearance among you. In fact, in Romans 1, when he's writing to them, he says that he wants to come visit them so that he might impart a spiritual gift or a blessing to them. And then he kind of catches himself, I think, and he says, and by the way, I also want you to bless me. I want there to be mutual edification here. Friends, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that when we are with people, they're blessed by us being there. That there's something about a relationship with us that is a blessing to them. There's something about interaction with us that is a blessing to them. Here, Paul, I think in Romans, ties that together with spiritual gifts, and I think they go together quite well. This concept of how do we bless others? God has given those who know Christ spiritual blessings and gifts, and we utilize those gifts to edify and to build up the body of Christ, and in individual relationships, we take that and we use it to be a blessing to others. Friends, that we wouldn't be people who claim to know Jesus Christ, but when we interact with people, they say, whew, man, it's just good to be away from them for a while, right? But that we would be the type of people that they would say, it's an honor to be with them. It's a blessing to be with this person or with this church. We're blessed by our interactions with them. How do we utilize our spiritual gifts? If the way we think we utilize our spiritual gifts is, I've got a gift and by golly, you're going to receive it, right? God's given me something to do. Now open your mouth because it's coming in, right? I'm going to make sure you know what gift I have. That is not how we utilize spiritual gifts, and that is not a blessing to others, right? It may be a genuine gift, but the way we're utilizing it is not a blessing to others. And so God would call us, friends, to be people who would utilize the giftedness that he's given us in a way that blesses and honors other people. And the older we become, the more mature we are in Christ, the more we understand how to do those kind of things. We'll make mistakes along the way, right? I've made mistakes along the way. I continue to make mistakes along the way with that stuff. But we're going to continue to work towards being better at that. And here's one thing I just want to point out as well, because we may say, look, a lot of this stuff, there's some really fine lines here, Pastor. And I would say there are some fine lines. How do we go about being the kind of people who are a blessing to others, particularly if we know our own personality tends to be one that's a little bit more abrasive, right? And there's some of us, right? There's some of us that are a little bit more abrasive than others. How do we go about dealing with those rough edges? Well, number one, I think we have to be willing to ask people, what are the rough edges? Where do I poke rather than bless? And allow people to speak into our lives if we trust them. I think we also simply go to God in prayer and say, God, would you transform me? Would you continue to do that good work of just rounding off the sharp edges in my life so that I'm a blessing to others? Look, God is in the business of transformation, right? He's in the business of making new creations out of old things. It's okay to ask him and to simply say, help me be more of a blessing to others. Help me to begin to live this out, to be more tenderhearted, to be more caring, to be more compassionate towards people. Ask God to do this in your life and he will begin a good work in your life, friends. God doesn't want you to have the sharp edges. He wants to round those off in your life. He wants you to be a blessing to others. It's what he's calling you to. And if he's calling you to it, he's willing to help you reach that goal as well. So ask him, and God will surely do a good work in you. He will begin a transformation in you. Friends, imagine what this would look like in the church, even right here at LifePoint. Again, I think we're getting there. I think the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. And I'm not saying, boy, one day we're going to arrive and then we're going to say, we all love each other and everything is great and we never argue about anything, right? That's never going to happen in the body of Christ, because sometimes we have to disagree on some things. We got to figure out what God wants us to do, right? And we're going to have some disagreements on those things. But the reality is I think the puzzle pieces are coming together, as it were, in this local body of Christ. And I love to see it happen. But imagine what it would be to have a church that genuinely loved one another, that was in unity of mind together, who said, we know the essentials, and these things we are firm on. And we understand what many of the non-essentials are. And although we may debate them and discuss them and even have classes over them, we're not going to kill each other over these things, right? What would a church look like that lived out basic Christianity? Not, here's the most difficult theological things we could ever tackle. If we could figure them out, we're going to be a good church. That's not what God is saying to us. He's simply saying, basic Christianity, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. Do this, and there would be harmony in the body of Christ. There would be a peacefulness. There would be a grace that's extended to one another. Imagine what this would look like in your home. Imagine what it would look like if there was sympathy, a pathos for one another, a tenderheartedness, a unity of mind, a brotherly love, a humility that was expressed to others, not seeking to get our own way, not seeking to get revenge against our spouse or our children or our parents. Imagine what that might look like in a marriage. When we just simply practice basic Christianity one to another, instead of saying, you're my spouse, I don't have to do that with you, I live with you every day, right? But to say, you're a brother or sister in Christ, or maybe you don't even know Jesus, and so here's how I want to live toward you. Can you imagine what a home and a family would look like that? What a dating relationship, what a friendship would look like if we just practice basic Christianity? Imagine how right we would be and to have a holy anger about those who intentionally try to break that up, about those who would come within the body of Christ with an intentionality of breaking up the harmony and unity amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. How right it would be for us to have a righteous and holy indignation towards a person who comes into a marriage between a husband and wife who have taken vows together and said, us forever, faithful to one another, and someone tries to intentionally work their way into that to bring disharmony into this marriage. Imagine how right we would be to have a holy indignation about that. Friends, God will bring people to account for that type of sowing dissension within the body of Christ and with homes and within families. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We dare not sow dissension where God has said there must be unity, friends. If God has said there is unity between a husband and a wife, we dare not sow dissension into that family. Adultery is a horrendous thing, not just because of the physical act of adultery, but because of the dissension it brings into homes and into families. And people may walk away and think it's funny, but the reality is, friends, they will give an account before God one day. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to understand what it means to live out basic, basic Christianity. And so now Peter goes into verses 10 and 11, and he quotes from Psalm 34. It's a psalm of David. And it's a psalm where David is talking about the difficulties that the righteous face. And he sees himself as a righteous man. The scripture tells us that it's when he was fleeing from Abimelech. And he is speaking about what life is like for the righteous to be hounded. But he also brings out some of these other points that Peter wants to bring in. And I think Peter has been ruminating on Psalm 34 when he writes this letter. Because this is the second time he'll quote it. He quoted it earlier by saying, we've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good. And now a very lengthy quote from Psalm 34 as well. And in it, he wants us to understand what it means to love life and if we desire to have good days. And so I simply would say, do we want to love life? Do we want to have good days? Then let's try some of these things that Peter enumerates for us. And he does that by quoting from David in the Old Testament. And look, I just want to say this as a quick caveat as well. I think David in Psalm 34 in context is talking about good days in this world. Do you want to see good days? Do you want to not be hounded as a righteous person? Then practice these things and you will see even in life, better things in life. But I think Peter, keeping in context with his letter, although he's not dismissing that it will lead to a better life. I mean, remember, Jesus said, I want to give you life and life more abundant and free. I think he meant that here and in eternity as well. But I think Peter's thought is always on what we would call the eschaton. It's always on what is coming. So I don't think Peter's saying, if you practice these things, you'll never be persecuted, you'll never suffer, because he's going to go right back into talking about suffering. Pastor Nate shared some of that earlier. He's going to go right back into it. It's the overall theme of Peter's letter. But I think he is saying, do you want to see good days? Do you want to receive a blessing, an eternal blessing? This is what it means to do that. This is what demonstrates that one has a relationship with Jesus Christ that is leading towards eternity, that is leading to the blessing of everlasting life in Christ. And so he says, here's some things to do. Number one, keep your tongue from evil. And friends, that's a hard one, isn't it? James has a whole section on that in his letter. And he has nothing good to say about our tongue. He says the tongue is lit on fire by hell itself, right? And with it, we bless God, and with it, we curse people who were made in God's image, right? And he uses these illustrations of a rudder on a ship, a mighty ship, but it's turned by a little rudder, right? And it goes wherever the pilot wants to go. Or this huge, massive horse that's stronger than any two or three or four or five men put together. And yet you put a little bit in its mouth, and you can turn that horse wherever you want it to go. So it is with the tongue, he says. It's a world of evil in our members. It causes us to sin. And if we could tame this tongue, he says, we would truly be righteous men. We would truly be holy. In fact, he says, we would be perfect. If we could keep this little member of our body in check, we would do much better in life, right? We would live more like righteous people. So we keep our tongue from evil. We don't lie and we don't lead others astray, he would say to us as well. We're not people who intentionally try to harm others by misleading them through deception and false statements. Friends, that tears at the fabric of unity of mind. It tears at the fabric of harmony. It tears at the fabric of tenderheartedness when we lie and when we deceive others. And it seems like a simple thing, right? It's basic, but it's very, very difficult for us to do. Peter would say, we are to be those who tell the truth. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says something very striking to us. In Revelation chapter 21, it says this, all liars go to hell. Now that should be enough right there to say, I think I want to work on truthfulness in my life, right? I want to work on truthfulness in my life. Let's not be those who lead people astray. Satan is the father of lies. And when we lie, we're mimicking him. We're not mimicking God, who the scriptures declare cannot lie, will not lie. It is against his nature to lie. We are to be those who tell the truth. When we do our taxes, when the nice police officer pulls us over and says, did you have your seatbelt on? And we know we could say, yeah, I had my seatbelt on. When we didn't have our seatbelt on, right? Simple things like that. And in a thousand other ways as we interact with one another, that we begin to be people who say the truth actually matters in life. And I know it's not what everybody does in this world, and they would say, come on, it's just a little one. It's just a little white lie, and it will save you a lot of trouble. But the scriptures would say, don't lie. Don't lead others astray. Turn from evil and do good, right? Very, very simple. Very, very basic. Pastor, how do I live like Jesus? Turn from evil and do good. Yeah, I know, but how? Well, you turn from evil and you do good, right? Yeah, but how? I don't know, right? You just do that. Is it hard? You bet it's hard. It's hard. We need the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to turn from evil and do good. We seek peace and we pursue peace. We do everything in our power to be at peace with people. Friends, you want to know what it looks like in the body of Christ to simply give deference to another person and to say, your faith is not quite as established as mine, so I'm going to give deference here. I'm not going to fight you over non-essential matters. Look at Romans 12 and Romans 14. Read through those two chapters. It will tell you about what it means to simply say, I'm not going to fight over things that are not essential. I'm going to give deference. I'm going to love you. I'm going to demonstrate a tenderheartedness to you. This is how we promote unity in the body of Christ, is oftentimes by simply saying, you know what? I don't have to get what I want all the time. Sometimes it's better for somebody else to get what they believe is important. It leads towards unity and harmony. Friends, this is what it means to live for Christ. This is what it means to seek those things that bring about eternal life. Essentially, I think it boils down to having, again, a biblical worldview as a foundation and living by it, not being corrupted by the world and the world's so-called wisdom. All right, it's been said that all the water in the ocean cannot sink a ship unless it gets into the ship, right? D.L. Moody said, a ship in the water is safe, but God help the ship if the water gets into it. And so it is with the world, friends. We're safe here. It's okay. We're followers of Jesus Christ. He's built a hedge about his followers. The righteous live in Christ. We're safe here. But God help us if the world gets into our lives. God help us if it begins to taint us and begin to make us think the way it thinks rather than the way the scriptures call us to think. We need to understand that we are in this world, but we are not to be of this world. I know it's a trite statement that we say, but there is a deep and abiding reality and truth in that as well. Friends, it's so much easier for the world to get into us than for us to get into the world. It is just so much more practical and so much easier for the world to impact us than for us to impact the world. This world has a prince, and it isn't Jesus. Jesus is the creator of this world. God is the ruler of this world. Satan is the prince of this world at this time. He's the prince of the world, the scripture says. We dare not act like him. We dare not let him dictate to us, friends. If you're wearing a white glove and you drop it into a muddy road, it's not that the mud gets all glovey, right? It's that the glove gets all muddy. And so it is with us in the world, friends. So much easier for it to dictate to us than for us to dictate it. But the scriptures would say we need to speak into the world and not allow the world to speak into us. And then finally, this thought from Peter, that God is for the righteous, friends. Verse 12, God is for the righteous. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God has a unique and covenantal love for his own children, friends. For those who have come to know Jesus Christ, if I may be so bold, I'll simply say this. We're special to God. We're special to him in a unique way, those who have come to know Jesus Christ. He thinks about us differently than he does those who have rejected the gospel. He loves us in a way that he does not love those who have rejected the gospel. I grew up the youngest of 14 kids, and we used to always hear my mother say, "You're special to me." And then we would tease her and say, "Yeah, but which one is more special, right? Who's the specialist of the special kids, right?" And it was kind of a nonsense kind of thing. I do it in my own family with my kids as they were being raised. I would say to them, "You're my best friend." And then I might turn to my other daughter and say, "You're my best friend." And they might hear me say that to Deidre, "You're my best friend." And my youngest daughter one time said, "How can we all be your best friend?" I said, "Don't worry about the English part of it. Just understand the concept. You're my best friend." There's a unique relationship here. And so it is with us, with Christ. There's a uniqueness to us. And so, friends, God doesn't respond to everybody's prayers the way he responds to the believers. His ear is tuned in to the righteous. His ear is tuned in to those who are his people. God hears his people. He has a discriminating ear. Last week, Peter warned husbands to love and honor their wives, to be the type of men who recognize that their wives are co-heirs of eternity with them and to treat them in such a way. And then Peter warns us, I think a fair warning, Don't let your prayers be hindered. Or in other words, God is ignoring you, men, when you are ignoring your wives, when you are mistreating your wives, when we are not acting as righteous men. He's not listening. He's not listening to non-believers when they throw up some prayer that's just out of nowhere. He's listening to the prayer of the penitent who will be righteous. And he's listening to those who are his children. He has turned his face toward us, and that is a blessing. To have God's face turned toward you is a blessing, friends. This is why God gave Aaron, the priest during the desert wanderings, the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 16. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance toward you and grant you peace. It is a blessing to have God's countenance toward you. It is a blessing to have God looking at you, listening to you. And he does that for his children. It is not a blessing to have God turn his face from you. It is a sure sign of a hard-hearted human being that God has rejected and has turned away from. And I know that's hard teaching, friends, but the scriptures, I think, are abundantly clear on this. There's a uniqueness in our relationship with God. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are truly bent toward him, the chronicler says in 2 Chronicles. God has his eye on you if you know him. He's looking at you, and it's a blessing. And now what does he say? He said, live out your faith. It's basic stuff, basic Christianity. Live it out and you'll be a blessing to others as well. God is blessing us, friends. As a friend of mine says, he'll bless your socks off. He'll do that because he loves us and he has a unique relationship with us. Now let's bless others. Let's see unbelievers who don't know the blessing of God know the blessing of God by blessing them with the way that we interact with him and the way we interact with one another. Our text for today is basic, basic Christianity, friends. When we obey, we are blessed. When we obey, we are blessed. So let's practice a biblical faith. Amen? Lord, in that we ask for your assistance. And I know I do this every week because everything that we say from the scriptures, as you reveal yourself to us and as you reveal who we are, we have to look at ourselves and say, well, that's not very easy. So God, would you help us with some difficult things, some difficult teachings? And although it's very, very basic, Lord, these are things that you are calling us up to and that we need your help to accomplish. So would you help us to be these type of people, that we might see good days, Lord, that we might live out a genuine faith. God, help us to live like this, that we might be called the righteous of God. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.